Amen. Dear friends, let's look now to Colossians chapter 3, and we are in verses 9 through 11. And Paul writes, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of the Creator. Here is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Paul here is directing them to remember who Jesus is, what Jesus has accomplished through his life and his death and resurrection, who Jesus is as sovereign over the universe, and what is due to Christ. How it is that they should rightly respond to God because of who he is. How it is that they should rightly respond because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on their behalf. The grace that has been lavished upon them. Oh, the ways, dear friends. Oh, the ways that who Christ is and what he has done should be central in our lives, central in our thought, guiding us even in what we desire, guiding us in what we do, guiding us in what we don't do. There would be caution in our minds, that we would not be lackadaisical in our lives, that we would not be going this way or that way, just seeing how things turn out, but we would be heavenly minded. Oh, the ways Paul desires for this people to be heavenly minded. Oh, the ways he desires for them to be guided by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. King Jesus supersedes all of these worldly devices. King Jesus supersedes all of these worldly divisions. Christ is all and all. 2 points I want to pull out of this. The first is that King Jesus supersedes our old self. Jesus is so sovereign. Jesus is so powerful. He is so glorious that even that which exists not responds to his commands. Do we not see that early in the pages of Scripture? And the Lord said, "Let there be light," and there was light. There was no light there, but the light responded obediently to his command, though it existed not. Oh, the power of God. Oh, the power of God. And that is what the Lord has done in us. He has spoken light into darkness. Like Lazarus in the tomb, Jesus spoke to him as one who was living, who was dead, who was brought to life by the power of God, resurrected. Oh, dear Christian, that is the Spirit that is within you. That Spirit that raised Lazarus from the dead, that Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is residing within you. That is who you are. You are a new person. You have put on the new self. You are not in your old ways. You are not of Adam. You are of Christ. You are of the second Adam. Paul's telling them to remember this, to cling to this, to believe to this. He's not just saying, "Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this." He's saying, "Remember who you are. This is what the Lord has done for you in Christ Jesus. Remember that." That supersedes everything. That takes preeminence. Jesus is preeminent. He must take preeminence in your mind, in your desires, in your thoughts, which direct your actions. Put off that old self. It's been put off. Put on the new self. It has been put on. And secondly, to emphasize that King Jesus supersedes our cultural identity. King Jesus supersedes even our cultural identity. Who it is, how we were raised, what country we were in, where we were brought up within a particular culture, the things that happened to us, being where we are in that cultural, in that setting, everything prior to even your existence. Jesus supersedes all of this. That is the sovereign rule of King Jesus. That must be our unity. Oh, what we sung earlier, the unity that we sung of, all of the various people that King Jesus has saved. Every tongue, every tribe, every nation. Oh, the work of God. Oh, the power of the cross and what Christ has accomplished. Oh, the power of what he is accomplishing and what he is doing. May we not be a people. May we not be a people that create divisions that Christ has removed. May we not divide in areas where we are united because of who King Jesus is. First point, King Jesus supersedes our old self. Verses 9 and 10, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Do not lie to one another. What is it to lie? But to say that which is false, to say that which is not true. Morality is something that I find to be fascinating. The law of God is something that I find to be fascinating. You can find places in the world that have never heard the name of Christ Jesus. And you will find within that area of the world, societies, cultures of different kinds that organize themselves and have laws that in many ways are similar to the moral law of God. The ways you see the existence of God merely in the fact that people recognize morality, merely in the fact that people recognize that there is a law. Even those that will deny the existence of a transcendent law will, though they deny it with their speech, will affirm it in their actions. That person that claims to be postmodern, that person that says, you have your truth, I have my truth. When that person's car is stolen, they will call the police. They will ask for someone to act on their behalf. So this is my car, you took my car. Well, you have your truth, I have mine. You say it's your car, I say it's my car. And they say, no. This is my car. I bought this car. Look, I have the title right here. Who knows what words mean? That's what those words mean to you. Maybe I interpret them differently. R.C. Sproul was asked this question once. Someone asked him, well, what do I say to my friend that doesn't think there's anything, that doesn't believe that there's such a thing as good and evil? He said, steal his wallet. See, that person knows that there is truth. That person knows that there is a moral law. And so there is all around us. And Paul walks through this in Romans chapter 2 as he talks about the law. And though in that time, many of those places, I know it's confusing at times, he is talking about the existence of the scriptures when he's saying law in that particular context. And he's basically saying these people that do not have the scriptures in their language still recognize the law of God in the creation around them, and that serves as a law before them. You don't need the Bible to tell you that it is wrong to lie. You know that it is wrong to lie. And even people who are liars, which would be probably all of us in this room, have lied at some point in our lives. But even people that are proficient liars don't like to be lied to themselves. They will make that distinction. Although they have a set of rules for themselves in particular certain circumstances, and they feel just in what they are doing, they can explain to you why what they're doing is right. They don't like when other people do that to them. But to violate this ninth commandment, I would argue, and I'm going to try to bring both of these ideas together, this putting off of the old self because of who Jesus is, and this putting off of cultural identities as that which you are being defined by because of who Jesus is. I'm going to try to tie these together in this way because I believe that there is a dehumanizing aspect in both of these. When you begin to divide over these areas that Christ has united you in, and when you begin to sin against other people, when you lie to someone, there's a dehumanizing aspect to that. You are not respecting that person as someone who has been made in the image of God. You think you can act this way toward them, but you desire something different for yourself. You are duplicitous. You are being a hypocrite. You're being inconsistent. You're lying. And you're lying, if I can go so far as to say that. But he's telling the Colossians here that they must put these things off because they have been put off. Jesus has changed everything. The new man has been put on. These old things have been removed. They have put on Christ. And things have changed. They are not to be like their first parents, like those that listen to the lies of the devil. There is an obligation of honesty that exists for all people everywhere. And these are a people that Paul says are being renewed. They are not like those who are headed for destruction. And I know so many times it's easy for us to look at something like lying because it is so common in our culture. We don't give a second thought about it. We don't give a second thought about slandering other people. We don't give a second thought about saying something that isn't true. Revelation 21:8, if I could remind you, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. I almost think he emphasizes that for a reason. All of them. So you don't go and qualify your little lies. And all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. See, that was the pathway of all that had come into existence through the line of Adam. They were headed headlong for destruction. Their foot would slip. They would fall into the pit of hell. That is where they were headed. The end of John chapter 3 says that those who are not believing in Christ, the wrath of God is over them. Dear friends, that's where each of you were. We talked about this for a little while in the new member class today. Talked about the reality that is there with your children, that you are, as a parent, you are discipling your children and you are evangelizing your children. You are teaching your children how to act like Christians. You're teaching your children what to say and what to do. You're teaching your children how to pray. There's some people that would have an issue with that. They would say, well, if the child isn't praying to God from a true heart that really loves and worships God, then they are sinning. I would agree with you. That is true. Your child is sinning when they do that. You may say, well, I don't want to tell my child to sin, so I won't tell them to pray. Well, they're sinning even more there because they are not praying rightly with a right heart, and there they are not even acknowledging God and praying to Him. So you need both. Your child needs to learn how to pray, and they need to learn that their heart needs to be changed and they need to believe upon Christ Jesus. Your child needs to learn to say please and thank you. Your child needs to learn to say I'm sorry. Well, what if they don't do it with the right heart? Then they are sinning. But am I telling them to sin? No, you're telling them what to do, but their heart has to be changed. They need to learn what to do, and they also need to learn that their moral actions aren't sufficient, that they need to be changed, that Christ must affect them. This is not the path that these Colossians are on any longer. They are not on this pathway to the fiery pit. They have been changed. They have been affected. Christ has worked upon them. The Spirit of God has changed them. They have believed upon Christ Jesus. So they who have been changed are being changed. They were sanctified when they believed upon Christ Jesus, and they are being sanctified. There is an immediate sanctification that happens. There is a change that happens immediately in someone when they come to Christ Jesus, and there is a progressive sanctification. And that is this idea of being renewed in knowledge after the image of their Creator. There is a change that is happening there. You are being conformed to the image of Christ, and the Lord is using these ordinary means. As we talked about this, we did such a great job this weekend of talking about the ordinary means of grace and what the Lord uses in the lives of His people. Have the regular teaching and preaching of the Word of God, the people gathering together, looking forward to that time when they will be gathered together in glory, worshiping Christ, how this is so effectual upon them. How the Lord is using this upon His people, and how it is so important for you, dear people, that you would be gathering together, that you would be a people who are being changed, that you would take advantage of these blessings that the Lord is giving to us. We are being renewed. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "Do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away." Well, do we not notice that? Some of you don't notice that so much. I have now joined the reading glasses club. I've now joined the club where if I'm going to read properly, I need to wear contacts and reading glasses. The eye doctor had explained that to me the other day. I was like, I think I just need some reading glasses. She said, no, you need nearsighted and farsighted vision simultaneously to read properly. The outer self is wasting away. As you age, you see this more and more. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. How do you believe that? Do you believe these means the Lord uses for renewing you, renewing your mind? That is a fantastic podcast, by the way. Renewing your mind, Ligonier puts that one on, ties it directly to that passage. We are being renewed day by day. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." The Lord is continuing to work in this people, continuing to work in you. And it can be frustrating at times. They can be frustrating at times because though we've believed upon the gospel, we go back to our old ways. We go back to our legalistic patterns. And someone goes and preaches the law of God to us, and we begin to see some way in which we are not conforming to that law, and it begins to frustrate us. We become disappointed. We become distraught. That's a reminder you need to trust in Christ. It's a reminder of what Jesus has done for you. Oh, see that, dear friends, the ways in which your knowledge and your understanding of the gospel is going to grow and grow as the Lord sanctifies you. As you are being renewed, as you are being changed, you are going to see ways in which you are not rightly responding to who King Jesus is. And the response there needs to be not, oh, I guess I'm not good enough. Oh, well, just nobody's perfect. Oh, you just preach the law too much. No. It needs to be, yes, I'm not sufficient. I need Christ. I need Christ even now. Christ didn't come and save you so you can just go on your way and trust in yourself. No, He saved you that you would continue to trust in Him, that you would be trusting in Him for all eternity, dear friends. And when you find that area where you are falling short, you find even areas where I'm violating the ninth commandment and I've just been letting this go because I dismiss this person categorically in some way, you need to repent. Don't waste this opportunity. Don't despise the instruction that the Lord gives to you. Bless it, praise it. Romans 12 and verse 2, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul's calling them here to renew their minds, to be affected, to be changed. He's not telling them, you can just do better. He's not saying, look, just follow these particular steps here. Make these small modifications. Make these small changes. You're trying your hard. That's good enough. The Christian life is a continual reminder of our insufficiency. The Christian life is a continual reminder of the insufficiency of this world. Oh, dear friends, that you would see. That you would see the things of this world that you are clinging to with such strength, with such grasp, or like it's like clinging to sand. And the more you squeeze it, the more it begins to fall out. See, the legalist would argue to life. And you can see this in some homeschool curriculum. You can see this in some so-called wisdom books. Well, do this and you will have life. Or do this, be like this animal and this will happen to you. Well, the ways we do this with people in the Old Testament. Well, if you just be like David and you can defeat your Goliath. If you just be like Joshua, just go and fill in. They always choose very particular aspects of these lives of great saints in the Old Testament and not other ones. But when you look at the lives of these people, when you see the totality of their lives, I love how the scriptures do not sugarcoat the people in the Old Testament, do not sugarcoat the people in the New Testament. They lay them out as humans, as people that are flawed, as people that needed to come to faith in the Savior to come, as people that needed to come to faith in Christ Jesus. And so they did not do these things in order to have life. That's the legalistic mentality. You're not justified that way. You're not sanctified that way. No, they don't have that standard in order to have life. You aren't gaining life by your actions. You're not avoiding death by your actions. There's a difference in doing this to life, to gain life. No, Paul is making the argument here from life. You have life. This is what you are. You are in Christ Jesus. You have been granted life in Christ Jesus. You have been given life in Christ Jesus. You have been made alive in Christ Jesus. You are one who can now see in Christ Jesus. You can hear in Christ Jesus. You can understand in Christ Jesus. You've been made new. As someone who has been made new, this is how you are to respond. Why you are to live. Why are you to live? Because you are alive. The Lord has made you alive. Paul wants them to be what they are. I think you've got the illustration with Lazarus when he is raised from the dead. Consider this in John 11, beginning in 43. It says, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him. And let him go. So he comes out of the grave and they remove these grave clothes from him. I think it's very reasonable that he put on new clothes after they remove these grave clothes from him. You see him at a party in the next chapter. There's a celebration. I almost imagine it's a celebration there of the life that Lazarus has. I almost imagine that party has a very special joy to it, that there is this man who was dead, this man that Jesus loved, this man who Mary and Martha loved, who was there, who was alive. But why were the clothes removed? Why did they remove them? They removed them because he was alive. The Lord had raised him from the dead. Why did he come out of the tomb? Because the Lord had made him alive. Living people don't live in tombs. Living people don't wear grave clothes. See, they didn't take the clothes off of him so that he would have life. They didn't remove him so that he would be given life. No, he had this life. The reasonable action for him to do was to not stay in the grave, to not stay in the tomb. The reasonable thing for him to do was to not continue to go about in grave clothes. He is alive. He is a living person. He should be living as one who is alive, because living people don't live in graves. Living people don't wear grave clothes. Not to gain life. Not to gain life. No, because he has life. So that's reasonable. I think you can see the connection there, do you not? You who have been raised from the dead, you who have put on Christ, should be removing these things that are earthly. Is that not what Paul said? To remove these things? To take this away? You are new. You're alive in Christ Jesus. That's what you are. That's the life that you've been granted. Live that life. Don't live a life that is contrary to the life that you have been given. You are alive, so be alive. Don't be like Adam and Eve. For they made their own garments, they made their own clothing, they made these fig leaf garments. Oh, but they're going to perish. They don't really deal with the real issue. No, you have been clothed in Christ Jesus. You have been clothed in Christ's righteousness. You're doing this because of what you are. There is no greater motivation, dear friend, that you can have to strive toward righteousness than to remember what Jesus has done on your behalf, than for you to remember where you would be apart from Christ Jesus. That must be central in your seeking after doing righteous things. That must be central in your focus. The worldly methods are insufficient. The worldly methods are mere moralism. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of work, so no one can boast." That is the message of what Christ has done. That is what you have in Christ Jesus. You have been saved by grace and through faith, if you have, in fact, been saved. That is how you came into union with Christ, was by trusting upon him. Oh, dear friends, I hope you have done that. I hope you see your need of Christ Jesus. I hope you see the reality, the seriousness of the ways in which you have fallen short, the way you've broken this 9th commandment and the other 9 multiple times. Don't look to worldly standards. Don't justify yourself by comparison. Don't look at someone else and say, "At least I'm not like this or I'm not like that." You're sinning even in doing that. Oh, verse 10. Isn't verse 10 a fantastic verse in Ephesians chapter 2? "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." There are good works. Don't believe the lie that you can say you believe upon Christ Jesus and there can be no change in your life. There will be a change in your life. But the works that you do not grant you a higher standing with God. They don't make you a holier person. They don't make you a more righteous person. You do those things because of what the Lord has done in you. And the Lord intentionally saves you for the purpose of doing these good works. There is a purpose in what the Lord is doing, this taking off of the old, this putting on of the new. King Jesus supersedes our old self. We have been baptized into Christ Jesus. As he says in Galatians 3, beginning in verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." That is what you are, dear Christian. You have been baptized into Christ Jesus. And the old self has been put off. So you should be putting off that old self. You should be putting away of these earthly things. But secondly, King Jesus supersedes even our cultural identity. Even our cultural identities. Verse 11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. It is a common phrase, it is a common saying to say, don't forget where you came from. Don't forget your roots. Don't forget where you were, what your upbringing was. People who have been raised in abject poverty, people who have walked through very difficult times and are in a better standing right now, have brought their family into a better place, they will many times say, I don't forget where I came from. People who have suffered under prejudice or persecution will make such a declaration. And Paul here is not telling you that you have to forget your cultural identity. He's not saying that where you are or where you came from doesn't matter. We studied the providence of God this weekend, did we not? In God's providence, each of you have gone through the experiences you have gone through in your life. Each of you have the pedigree that you have. Each of you come from the background that you have come from. And he's not telling you here that this is irrelevant. He's not telling you that none of this matters. It's not about ignoring the past. It's not about changing the past. I don't think you can do either one of those. You are a product of all of the experiences you have had. You are the product of your upbringing that God providentially ordained and decreed. But he is saying this, I would argue, and I think we have that just prior to this, is not to forget where you came from spiritually. You have been saved in Christ Jesus. Christ is all and all. Where you came from spiritually and where you are now are completely different if you are, in fact, in Christ Jesus. And that must have preeminence. Christ, who is preeminent, must be preeminent in your mind, in your thoughts, in how you are even interpreting the world around you. Paul, someone who was a product of his upbringing. He came from a family that was able to afford him much education. He came from probably a middle to upper middle class upbringing. He was someone who was given particular skills. He was raised in a strong teaching on the Word of God. Many of this begins to demonstrate itself as he's writing even the Word of God. He is someone who was raised even in understanding first century Greek and Roman culture. You see that as he begins to preach there on Mars Hill. But what does Paul do? He places all of this at the foot of the cross. Christ is the one who is primary. Christ is the one who is preeminent. He argues so oftentimes with others not to allow these cultural areas, these cultural divisions to divide the church of God. These are things that must be put away. Things that must be put away if you are someone who is, in fact, in Christ Jesus. And I want to make some arguments here. I want to argue that the divisions that we have in our culture now, the divisions that are here now that are a product of the choices and actions of a great many people through history, are not anywhere near, they don't even begin to hold a candle to the divisions that we're going to walk through here within this passage. That there were great, great divisions that were here, and we are a people who are living in a time that are very confused on this topic, even in the church. And the culture seeks to give you a facade of false righteousness. If you will virtue signal this way or virtue signal that way, and I want to argue this, that Paul would have been against all of this. The unity that Paul argues for here is a unity between people that have unbelievable differences from a worldly standpoint. that all of us in this room have incredible unity from a cultural standpoint compared to the people that we have that we're going to walk through right here. We must guard ourselves. We must guard ourselves from the false guilt that this culture desires to put upon people. It distracts you from the real ways that you need to repent. All the lies that I've seen. This is in no way going to fully unpack the things that are within this culture, but the lies and the confusion that we have in this time and the ways in which even last year began to disrupt some of these areas that were there, these lack of understanding of who we are and who God is began to demonstrate itself through things that happened in the culture. One of the most incredible ones that I saw, and I find it to be incredibly offensive, there's many of these examples that I could give, but it was in 2020, and there were these, I won't say any names, but there were these white actresses that were successful in what they had done, and they had said, today we are going to help those that need help in this area, and they had said, we are going to give our Instagram accounts to famous black women, and they allowed them to type and put pictures onto their Instagram accounts. And I don't think they thought about this. I don't think they really pondered what kind of prejudice they had there in their heart. I don't know a whole lot about Instagram. I'm not great at Instagram. You could look at the church's Instagram account and see that I'm not very skilled at the use of Instagram. But I do know this, that there is not an entire group of people in the world that need this other group to help them so that they can be successful on this medium. It's absolutely absurd. It's a facade of righteousness. It is a virtue signaling. And during last year, we even saw some that came forward, men who had spoken such truth, men that we have respected, we have read their books, men that we've had even speak at our conferences, and making statements. They're making statements along the lines of, I don't know if I can go to church with white people. This division must not be here, dear friends. And the white pastors then going and speaking and saying, well, I am just someone who is projecting my racism into whatever I'm doing and I need to be put in check. Well, maybe you do. Maybe there is some prejudice there within you. Maybe you have such low expectations for people and it's beginning to demonstrate itself. But this is not so in the church, dear friends. This is not right. This is not what Paul is calling us to. Paul is calling there to be unity. And what is the basis of this unity? What is the grounding of this unity? Is it your cultural background? Is it your experiences? Is it what has happened to you? No, dear friends. No, dear friends. It is Christ and what he has done, that Christ would be all and all these ways in which there was such division even here, these divisions, these Jews and Gentiles. The Jews despised Gentiles. The Gentiles despised the Jews. You saw that even in the story of Joseph, where the Egyptians did not want to be around them because they were shepherds. The Romans despised the Jews. The Jews were not even to many times eat. They were instructed not to even eat in the household of someone who is a Gentile. But we see the work of God happening in this area. These great divisions, these significant cultural divisions, God began to work in these areas. God began to unite people. You have in the gospel almost that which is the very opposite of the Tower of Babel. You have this confusion that happens in the Tower of Babel. You have these people that are uniting together, seeking to stand up and reach God through their own efforts, through their collective wisdom, through their collective speaking, their literature, their engineering. And the Lord confuses their language that they would not. But you have this unity in the gospel. You have this unity in Christ Jesus, this bringing together now of people of so many different nationalities, so many cultures, so many backgrounds, uniting them in Christ Jesus. Remember Peter in Acts chapter 10, And it was there that he was told to eat. And what did he say? He says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, it almost reminds me of what Ezekiel said. We read that just a couple weeks ago. Peter says, "By no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again and a second time and said, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times and the thing was taken up to heaven. He probably needed to be reminded. Sometimes we need to be reminded ourselves. And this is not something that was no small thing for Peter. It's something that Paul even had to go and confront Peter directly over, showing a preference, showing a prejudice against people who were not Jews. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 2, Paul says, "Look out for the dogs." Be mindful of the word that he is using there, for that is a word that Jews would have used for Gentiles. But Paul says this, "Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may be known in him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead." Paul does not dismiss his background. Paul does not dismiss his upbringing. Paul recognizes and affirms even the goodness of some of that within his background. But Christ supersedes all of this. What Jesus has done has united Jew and Gentile. What Jesus has done has united a people of every tongue, of every tribe, of every nation. This term, there is no barbarian. These are those within the culture at the time that would have been considered to be uncultured people, people that didn't speak the language properly. The name barbarian actually comes from the ways in which they would mock people speaking the Greek language. They called them, they would say, bar, bar, bar. And that's where the term barbarian comes from. So these are people that weren't fitting within the society, fitting within the social norms. They didn't have the same cultured upbringing, perhaps didn't have the same education. And Jesus is saving people out of this group. Jesus is raising a people up for himself. Scythian. That's one you probably don't recognize even that. But these are some that even the barbarians would be looking down at. Even they would have their nose up in the air at how uncultured these people are. These are a people that were compared basically to animals. Very barbaric in their activity. I know I'm using terms in multiple ways there, but a people that were very violent, were uncultured, that were coming in, destroying cultured areas. That was kind of what would happen there, is they would come in, they would raid places, and they would destroy something that may be centuries old, some type of artwork. We see this in times, even now. I remember in the war in Iraq, there were many great pieces of art. There were many great things from antiquity that some of the people that came in that began to rule in that area destroyed. I think we saw that in Afghanistan as well. And this looking down, like, why would you destroy that? What good did that serve? This is something that could have been in a museum in some way. That's the Scythians here. Even the barbarians are looking down on him and saying, wow, you have such little culture. Here there is not slave. Here there is not free. Now, we have a tendency to project our own thoughts onto passages like this. 25 to 40% of the people living in the Roman Empire were slaves, and those slaves were owned by about 1.5% of the population. These are rough estimates, but that's about where it was, a very significant amount of people, a very large amount of people. Some of them would have sold themselves into slavery. Perhaps it could have been a debt. Some of these people may be lost in a war and they were taken in as slaves. Some of these people would have been people that were wrongly taken as slaves. And Paul is saying here that there is a unity there in the church, and you had this in the first century where you had all different types of people. I would encourage you to listen to Vodi's sermon as they walk through Romans chapter 16, and he deals with all the different family groups that are there and the levels in society and the unity that is there that you see. Isn't that fascinating how he could preach a sermon many times off of a genealogy or the closing of a letter like that and pull so much richness out of it? But you have people from all different letters. You have in Philippians, Paul giving a greeting from Caesar's household. Well, the division that was there culturally, the ways in which there was separation. But when the people gathered together for church, when the people gathered together on the Lord's Day, there was an equality that was there. There is a unity that was there, and it transcended where they stood in the culture. It transcended their education levels. It transcended their culture. It transcended their ethnicity. It transcended where they stand financially. It transcended their education. Christ was all in all. Christ is the one that unites them. That is why they are there. And all these distinctions, dear friends, I know this is hard for you. It was hard for some of you to hear this. You're proud Texans. You're proud of your state. You love your state. You're not going to be a Texan in heaven. That's not going to be how you are identified. You're not going to have your own little area that you're going to hold. You're not going to remember the Alamo when you're in glory. I know some of you are going to get mad at me for saying that. I love Texas. I appreciate this great state. I appreciate the freedom that we have endured here. I would make this argument even over this past year and a half. I respect that. Someone brought that to my attention yesterday. Someone reminded me of the division that exists even within our own culture and how governors and how local civil magistrates are running things. Jesus supersedes even that. Jesus supersedes your cultural identity. We're not to identify ourselves in these ways in the church. We are to be united in Christ Jesus. And I do appreciate the diversity that we have seen in this church over the years. The Lord has blessed us, has brought us people from all over the world. And we don't do anything to manufacture this. Aaron and I didn't go to a class, you know, with some expert on how to get diverse people into a particular area. And I believe it is a reflection of the preaching of the Word of God and God's people desiring to hear God's Word and us being in an area that is very diverse ethnically and culturally and people coming to the church. God doing what he said he's going to do, calling people from every tongue, every tribe, and every nation. And it is beautiful in the ways that we see that even here. We have people that are reaching out to people that are even in perhaps like the 1040 window, areas that are really hard. 1040 window, by the way, is latitude and longitude coordinates in the world, and it makes a little rectangle, and it is a very unreached area of the world that is very difficult to get the gospel into. So I want to qualify that, because some of you might be like, what's this window? Where's it at? That's what it is. It's an area where it's hard to get the gospel into, but you're in an area like Houston where you can relate to people, you can preach the gospel to people that maybe are from those areas, and the Lord sovereignly brings them back to those areas in the gospel ends up going forward into those areas, though you never actually went into that area yourself, because perhaps the governing authority over there wouldn't have even allowed you to have a visa. Look at the diversity even amongst the disciples. You had Peter, James, Andrew, John, and others, fishermen from Galilee. Most of them were from Galilee, not the most cultured group of people, not the highest area, not the area that was most respected. I really want you to ponder this, though. Matthew, the tax collector, and Simon the Zealot. Don't think for one moment that there wasn't any tension there. That Matthew wasn't seen as someone who was a Jew working for the Romans, collecting taxes for them, working for those that they believed to be enemies that were wrongly ruling over them. And Simon the Zealot, one who desired to take it over by force, one that probably would have been with the Maccabees and desiring to overthrow Rome, those that ended up leading to Rome coming in and annihilating Jerusalem. But what was their unity? What grounded them? It wasn't a change of their cultural backgrounds. It wasn't a change of their history. It wasn't Matthew going and doing some type of penance so that Simon would forgive him and give him some kind of an indulgence. No, they saw themselves as sinners. They saw themselves as those who are in need of a Savior, those who are in need of Christ. We've mentioned this before, but when you hear the word Samaritan, many times you think of, oh, that's just a nice person. A Samaritan is a good person, someone that's kind, someone that helps out. I'm a part of a group called Samaritan Ministries, and what we do is whenever someone in the group has a medical need, you write out a check and you send a check to them, and when you have a need, they send a check to you, and it comes from, obviously, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you're looking at it in hindsight. You're looking at it, you know, looking backwards into history, not understanding the hatred that Jews had for Samaritans and the hatred that Samaritans had for Jews. And it wasn't just because this person's different. It wasn't this person just dresses different than me. That's not what was going on with Jonah when he was angry with the Ninevites, when he didn't want to go toward the Ninevites. You had the Ninevites who were doing terroristic operations toward the city that he is from. He likely knew people that were injured by the actions of the Ninevites. There are people in Jerusalem during the time when Christ was there that know people or were related to people who came under attack from Samaritans. There are very real reasons why these divisions existed, and the wounds many times were still raw. But Christ was the uniter. Christ was the one that brought these various people together. It's not that what happened didn't matter. It's that Christ superseded all of these designations that exist. Because your unity in Christ, your friends, must supersede the unity that you had in Adam. You were united. And I know I mentioned that in my prayer. We were all born united. We were all born, dear friends, on the same team. We were all born in an alliance against the Lord, in an alliance against King Jesus. And the Lord changed that. The Lord acted upon us. The Lord affected us. The Word of God and the Spirit of God acted upon us. And your eyes were opened, dear friends, and you were changed. And you have a greater unity now. You have a unity not in the first Adam. You have a unity in the second Adam. You have a unity in Christ Jesus. And that unity in Christ must supersede all of these other divisions. For we must be a people who are united in Christ. Because as Paul says, that is what we are. Christ is all in all. We have been united in Christ, so we must be united in Christ. Our dear friend, that's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for us as a church, that we would be mindful. We would be mindful of cultural divisions that our culture begins to place upon us, divisions that it's calling us even to take that are contrary to what Christ has done, that we would be a people who are united in Christ, not united in our hobbies, not united in our interests, all the ways, all the abomination of making a church around a particular interest that people have. No, Christ has saved people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, and so he's saved people that have various interests, various hobbies, various desires, various education levels. May we not cause division, dear friends, where the Lord has not divided us. May we not divide where the Lord has united. May we be a people who look to Christ as one who is all in all. May we not dehumanize others as we do when we sin against them. May we not dehumanize others when we lie to them. No, Christ supersedes the old self. May we not dehumanize people and place divisions where they need not be, for Christ supersedes even our cultural identity. And praise be to God. Praise be to God.